For the last several weeks, we've looked at different aspects of the coming of Christ. And this morning, again, we're going to be in the book of Luke, looking at this incident where the angels appeared to the shepherds. And before we talk about what happened between the angels and the shepherds, I'd like just to take a few minutes to talk about Luke, the gentleman who wrote the Gospel of Luke. We've talked about this before, but I wanted to mention it again, that Luke was not one of the 12 disciples. He was a Greek, probably came to Christ in the city of Antioch as a result of the Apostle Paul's ministry. And after he came to Christ, he traveled with Paul on all three of his missionary journeys. When you read Luke and the book of Acts, he wrote both. He wrote the book of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts. The language is very educated. It's kind of like, you know, you read the Gospel of Mark, and it's kind of like, you know, you can kind of, if you look in the original language, you know, it's kind of like, you know, common language. And then, you know, you read the book of Luke, and you can just hear somebody with a British accent, you know, reading these words. It's Luke was a very educated man. He was a physician by trade. That's why he's often referred to as Dr. Luke. And he wrote the book of Luke after the third missionary journey with the Apostle Paul. You remember that after the third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul came down to Jerusalem. Quite a ruckus was created in the temple courts, and a number of the Jews spotted Paul and wanted to kill him on the spot. They were on their way of dragging him out of the temple so that they could stone him outside the temple. The Romans intervened, grabbed Paul, took him up to the garrison there, and of course he was in prison. There was a plot to kill him, so the Romans transferred him to Caesarea, and he was in Caesarea in prison for over 2 years. And most scholars believe that it was during this time, while Paul was in prison in Caesarea, that Luke, you know, didn't have anything else to do, so he wrote the book of Luke. He later wrote the book of Acts, most likely when Paul was in prison in Rome. But if you look at the opening verses of Luke, and if you have your Bible, turn with me to the opening verses of Luke. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. It's a little different if you grab the Bible in the rack in front of you. That's a New International Version. But it's Luke starts off and he says this, "Insomuch as many have undertaken to complete an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those whom from the beginning were eyewitnesses." So what is Luke saying here? He's saying, I heard the story of Christ from eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And then verse 3, he says this, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." We're not sure who Theophilus was. He was most likely a Roman dignitary, and Luke wrote this as a letter to Theophilus. And he says here that he investigated everything thoroughly. Now, if you're, you know, kind of have a historian at heart, or maybe you're a Bible scholar. And, you know, Bible scholars and historians, they look for clues in every document to kind of give us an idea of, you know, who the author was, when he wrote it. And there are a number of clues that are in the book of Luke that I wanted to share with you that kind of give us an idea of when he wrote these books. So if you turn to Luke chapter 19, there's a clue, to Acts chapter 11. If you turn to Acts chapter 7, there is a clue there as to when Luke wrote the book of Acts. And we know he wrote the book of Acts after the book of Luke. So in Acts chapter 11, he writes I'll just start with verse 27 of chapter 11. This happened after Peter reported to the church in Jerusalem, and message was taken out to Antioch. So Luke says this. He says, "Now at this time, some prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world." And then he says this, "And this took place in the reign of Claudius." Now we know from an historical perspective that Claudius ruled from AD 41 to AD 54. So we know he wrote this after AD 54. Now there's another clue in this phrase, and that is that I want you to note what Luke does in these few verses. He tells of a prophecy, and then he tells of its fulfillment. And he does this several times in the book. Whenever there's a prophecy, if it has been fulfilled, he tells of its fulfillment. Now, that's very important because in the Gospel of Luke, Luke records that Jesus prophesied that Jerusalem would be destroyed. But he never tells its fulfillment. Well, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, but he doesn't report that in his book. So he must have written Luke before 70 AD. Then there's another thing that Luke does not talk about in the book of Acts, and that is the persecution of Nero. Nero was the emperor of Rome. You know, he wanted to build some new buildings in Rome, and it would be an unpopular thing to tear them down and build the buildings that he wanted to build. So he had an idea. He started a fire, and he blamed it on the Christians. And then there was this huge persecution against the Christians. And many scholars believe that it was during that persecution that both Paul and Luke were executed. And in the book of Acts, he makes no mention of the persecution of Nero. So he must have written it before that persecution. That happened in 64 AD. So he must have written it sometime between 54 AD and 64 AD. If you look at the persecution happening in 64 and kind of calculate the years that it took Paul to get to Rome, then Paul was probably in prison in Judea, in Caesarea, probably somewhere around 58 AD. And so it was probably around 58 AD that Luke wrote his gospel. Now, Luke has been criticized through the centuries. During the late 1800s, there was a strong secular movement among the German scholars, and we call it German criticism. And they, you know, said, "Oh, Moses didn't write the first five of the books of the Bible. I doubt if, you know, Luke is not a very reliable historian." And they came up with certain criticisms, and I'd like to list a few of them. For example, in the very opening of Luke, chapter 2, Luke talks about this census that was decreed by Augustus, that everyone should go to their birthplace. And at that time, the scholar said, "Oh, look, there's no record of any census. He just made that up, you know, so that he could kind of get Jesus down to Bethlehem and, you know, make that prophecy fulfilled." And then there was another criticism. Luke, in his gospel, mentions Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. And at Lysanias ruled during the time of John the Baptist, when John the Baptist started his ministry. And the critics only knew of one Lysanias who died 36 years earlier. So they thought, "Oh, you can't trust Luke." Then Luke used the word proconsul to refer to Gallio in his account of Paul's ministry in Corinth. And critics said that the word proconsul would never have been used to refer to a man of Gallio's position. He was also criticized by so-called great scholars because he used the Greek word politarchs to refer to city officials in Thessalonica. And since that word is not found in classical literature, Greek classical literature, he was criticized for not knowing what he was talking about and being an unreliable historian. However, archaeology and further scholarship has redeemed Luke. A copy of Caesar's decree for all to register in their hometowns was found in Egypt, and it's worded almost exactly as Luke described it. An archaeological find near Damascus confirmed the existence of a Licinius, the Tetrarch, and it's dated between AD 14 and AD 29, exactly the time of John the Baptist. Again, Luke was right on target. In 1910, archaeologist Sir William Ramsay found a monument that showed that Iconium was a Phrygian city, just as Luke said. And Luke's reference of Gallio has been vindicated by an inscription that states, "As Lucius Junius Gallio, my friend, and the proconsul of Acacia." And as for Luke's use of the word politarch, more than a dozen inscriptions have been unearthed which make use of that ancient title. Dr. William Ramsay is considered one of the greatest archaeologists who's ever lived. He was trained in the German schools, the secular idea that there is no supernatural. He was a skeptic of the New Testament documents. He went to Israel to disprove specifically the authenticity of Luke. But he could not ignore the evidence. He found that Luke was accurate in all of his descriptions of people, places, and events in every period that he described. And then William Ramsay made this statement. He said, Luke is an historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. So Luke, in the very beginning of his gospel, says that he investigated everything thoroughly. And the gospel of Luke is the most detailed description of the birth of Jesus. He most likely talked to Mary. She was still alive in 58 AD when he would have been there. He most likely talked to the shepherds. You know, just think of what a dramatic event that would have been for those shepherds. I can remember when I was a kid. Actually, I was around 15 or so, so I didn't consider myself a kid. But I was in high school, and this guy came to me. You know, I was a musician. You know, I played in the band and that sort of thing. So this high school buddy of me came to me, and he said, "Hey, I'm going to a concert. You want to go?" And I said, "Well, I don't know. Who is it?" And he says, "Well, it's this group called Chicago." "I never heard of them." And he says, "And there's going to be another group there, Santana." "I never heard of them either." And the show's going to be opened by this guy named Joe Cocker. So I said, "Okay." He says, "No, they're really good." So this was like before anybody knew him. And it was like downtown Atlanta and in the Civic Center. So we went, and that was like my first rock concert. And it was, you know, an amazing event. And I'll never forget that event. And think about these shepherds. What a dramatic event that was. They never forgot that event. And among those shepherds, there were both young and old. And I'm sure that they shared their experience with many, and possibly shared their experience with Luke. I'm sure Luke talked to a number of the disciples. I'm sure he talked to a number of people that were healed. Luke only records the incident of Jesus stopping the funeral and raising that dead boy from the dead. Perhaps he talked to that boy who was raised from the dead. And so here we have an account from Luke, who lived during that time. And who could better be trusted than someone that actually lived during that time, talked to eyewitnesses, and recorded it for us. And so you have in your bulletin an outline. It's on the back. We're going to look at this event of the angels speaking to the shepherds. And it's interesting because in the book of Luke, there are a number of recorded supernatural events. And that's why the secular movement wanted to discredit Luke. Even today, even though those teachings have been, for the most part, debunked by modern scholarship and archaeology, people still, I hear people repeat them today. There's another false teaching, I'll just call it that, a false teaching about the Gospels, and that is that they were changed through the years, which is just completely not true. We have documents from the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, all up into the present day. They have never been changed. There are slight changes like punctuations, misspellings, and that sort of thing, but we know from a scholarly perspective that we have the book that Luke wrote. It has not been changed. And it's discouraging when I meet even Christians who are still hanging on to these secular ideas. You know, during the time of Jesus, there's a group of religious leaders called Sadducees. And the Sadducees were secularists as well. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the resurrection. And they were enemies of the Lord Jesus. And we see the same today. Secularists who are enemies of the Lord Jesus, who will say anything, do anything, manipulate history in order to discredit the Lord Jesus and the recorded word that we have today. In the Gospel of Luke, you know, the book opens up with Zacharias. Zacharias was the father of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had two elderly parents, and his father was a priest. His father had the lifetime privilege of entering into the temple of Jerusalem and burning incense. There were many priests during that day, and to be chosen to go into the temple to burn incense at the altar of incense was a great privilege, probably the first time and only time that he would have in his life. He entered the temple, and you know the story. He was standing before the altar of incense, burning incense, and suddenly there was an angel on the right side of the altar, and it scared the living daylights out of him. And part of the reason it scared him was because he thought he was alone. And of course, he should have been alone. And he realized that he wasn't. And I thought, as I was thinking of that incident, that there's something there for us as well. And that is that we're never alone. And we should always know that God is in every place. He is omnipresent. There is no place that you can go where God is not there. And so, even though this Christmas season, sometimes there are many lonely people. And if you're here this morning and you're feeling lonely, I want you to know that you're not alone. That there is a God who loves you. He is present here. And it is His desire to draw you to Himself so that you can experience His comfort and His grace. Then there's the appearance of the angel to Mary. It scared her as well. And I think, you know, there's something true about all the appearances of angels throughout Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, an appearance of an angel is not like you see on television, where he comes hidden. And of course, Scripture does tell us that we can entertain angels unaware. We could be unaware of the presence of angels. But on these incidences where God sends His messenger with a specific message for a specific person, it's obvious that there is an aura. There is a sense of power and glory around these heavenly beings that, you know, is frightening. Which is why, you know, God doesn't speak to us for the most part by manifesting His presence. We would just be blown away by the presence of God. And so He makes it a little softer by sending an angel. But there is another way to hear God's voice without being scared to death, and that is just to read God's Word. And that's why He's given us His Word, so that we could read His Word and know who He is and what He says and what His plans for us. And we can read the Scriptures and know that we don't need to be afraid. Then there was the appearance of the angel to Joseph. Now, I think the Lord was kind of soft on Joseph, because the angel didn't appear to Joseph in bodily form. It happened in a dream. He had a vision while he was sleeping. And that's unique too, because the angel didn't have to tell Joseph not to be afraid. He told him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. But because of the situation of the dream, he didn't have the fear that the others, say, Zacharias and Mary had at the presence of this angel. And so now we come to the incident where the shepherds are out on the hillside, and I'd like for you to just think of this for a minute. Again, this happened at a time where there's no electric lights. They're sitting out on this hillside. The only light that they have is the stars and perhaps the moon, and perhaps a campfire. And you know how dark it is here in Pine Mountain at night. You know, there's no street lights. You know, you're driving your car, and even your headlights, you can't find the right street, right? So here are these shepherds. They're out in the night. There's no lights. And then suddenly, bam, there's, you know, this appearance of this heavenly Shekinah glory. Oh, it must have been a terrifying experience for them. So let's read about it. Luke chapter 2. And in Luke chapter 2, we're going to start with verse 8. It says in verse 8, in the same region, in other words, the same region of Bethlehem, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, some have suggested that because they were out in the fields, that it happened during a warm time of the year. And that's not necessarily true. Because sheep, you know, they have these heavy wool coats, and they can stay out in the fields all winter long. They're good with snow. You know, they have no problem with snow. So, and of course, you know, you never leave sheep alone. So it would not be out of the ordinary for shepherds to be out in the fields, even during wintertime as well. But here they are. They're out in the fields. This is their vocation. They came to work, you know, just like any other day. They weren't expecting anything special to happen. And then whammo. You know, sometimes that happens to us, doesn't it? We're just going along our normal life, minding our own business, and then life changes. God has something for us. And so there's something there for us as well. And that is, welcome the changes that God brings your way. Know that the sovereign Lord who rules over all things can use everything for our good if we're willing to trust Him and follow Him. So here they are, they're watching their flock. Verse 9 says, "And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them." So now there's just one. "And the glory of the Lord shone around them." Okay, so they're sitting out in the field, and the glory shones around them. It's like the whole hillside lit up. Perhaps you've been out, you know, at night, and you see a flash of lightning where for 1 second you see like everything around you. And that's what happened for them. There was this sudden glory, but it wasn't just for a second. It remained. And so they knew that something supernatural was happening. And then this one angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." In other words, this message is not just for the shepherds. It's for everyone. Perhaps that's why the Lord Jesus said, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations." Because this message is for everyone. And then he says, "For today in the city of David," well, that would be Bethlehem, "there is born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a feeding trough or manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." So I want you to kind of grasp the idea that this wasn't just a fantastic earthly event. It was a fantastic heavenly event as well. All of heaven was in anticipation of this one who would come from heaven to earth. And so this morning I want to mention three things about this message that the angels gave. First of all, it was a message that was personal. Secondly, it was a message of praise. And then thirdly, it was a message of peace. So let's pray together as we continue to look at this passage. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for preserving your word through the years so that today we can read and hear about what you have done and know, Lord, of what you will do in the future. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at these verses, that you would use these verses to remind us of your goodness and of your plan, your perfect plan, for us and for the world. Amen. So as we look at these verses, it's interesting to see that this angel spoke to the needs of their heart for that moment. That moment they were scared. And he says, "Do not be afraid. Fear not." Those are wonderful words for today. We live in a troubled world. We live in a world that from our perspective seems uncertain. But God, who has the power to see in the future, is faithful to guide us through the future. And we need not be afraid. There are those in our community that are suffering loss. There are those who are struggling. There are those who, you know, are in situations where they just don't know what to do. And God's word to us and to everyone is, don't be afraid. Because I'm here. I'm with you. God meets us where we're at. And then there is this phrase in this verse. It's verse 11. He says, "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now, I looked at this in the original language. And in the original language, there are no articles. And so here's what the angel really said. The angel said this, For today in the city of David, there has been born for you Savior, Messiah, Lord. And if the angel had stopped there, the shepherds might have concluded that there were three births. But as you read on, you find out, no, there's just one. And so I'd like to talk about those three words this morning. There is one who is born who is Savior, Messiah, or Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Savior, Messiah, Lord. Let's talk about those three words. First of all, Savior. In the original language, it refers to one who is able to rescue, the one who is powerful enough to deliver you from your present circumstances to a better circumstance. And the Bible says that there are two things that we need to be saved from. The Bible says that we need to be saved from this evil world. You know, so often we kind of get used to the way things are. And we forget, or maybe are even unaware, that God has something better for us. I read a book by a guy named Viv Grigg, and he was a missionary to the Philippines. And when he first went to the Philippines, he worked among businessmen, college students, but he felt a strong call to work among the poor. And so he worked and moved and lived in the poorest parts of Manila. And I'm talking about, you know, little cardboard, people living in cardboard boxes, put together houses. You know, there's no building code there. Hole in the ground for a bathroom, that sort of thing. That's where he lived. And the people who live there, especially the little kids, that's all they know. They think that's the best there is. They're not looking for anything better. You know, sometimes we fall in that same trap here. And we need to be reminded that really the gap between the ghetto in the Philippines and here is very small compared to the gap of here and heaven. God has a different place for us. This earth, this evil world is like a runaway train that is going to crash and explode. And the Lord Jesus, the Savior, is going to save us from that. He wants to transfer us to a place where there is no disease, where there is no death, where there is no sorrow, a place where you won't have to lock your door at night. That's what God has for us. And the glories of heaven are far beyond what we could think or imagine. We should never be content with this place, but look forward to God's deliverance, to God's salvation. And then Scripture says that this Savior will deliver us from sin. When the angel appeared to Joseph, his directions to Joseph were very clear and precise. He said, "You are to name this child Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins." Now we use the word Jesus. Jesus is the Greek word for Yeshua. And the reason we English-speaking people use the Greek word Jesus is because in England, before the New Testament was translated into English, the British, the educated British, learned Greek, and they read the New Testament in the original language, Greek. If you wanted to read the New Testament, you learned Greek. And so they read the Greek New Testament, and they were familiar with the Greek word Jesus, and whenever they talked about Jesus and referred to Jesus, they used that Greek word Jesus because they read the Greek New Testament. When finally the New Testament was translated into English, because people were used to using the word Jesus, they continued to use the word Jesus. But do you know what the English word is for Yeshua? It's Joshua. So if you know about somebody who has the name Joshua, that's the name that Jesus had. That's the English name for Yeshua. And this name, Yeshua, means Yahweh saves. And so the angel told Joseph, "You shall name him Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sin." You know, we need a Savior. And sometimes we don't recognize that because we get used to the sin around us and we get used to the sin in our own lives. But we need a Savior. You know, a life coach is not going to do it. A mentor You know, it'll help a little bit, but it's just like putting band-aids. We need a Savior. We need someone to deliver us from our tendency to be selfish in every situation. We need someone to save us from that continuous impulse within us to put ourselves first, to demand things to go our way all the time, to demand the best and the most comfortable for ourselves. We need a Savior. We have this big problem, and this big problem is sin. We may think about our needs, our biggest need is to be delivered and saved from sin. That's the Savior who came to earth in Jesus. Then there's this second word, Messiah. If you look in the Old Testament, the description of the Messiah, Psalm 2, Daniel 7, Daniel chapter 9, the Messiah was to be the ruler who would rule from Jerusalem and rule not only over Israel, but over all the world. Oh, they looked forward to that ruler. This ruler would be the one that would rule over all the nations of the world. But he would be a righteous ruler, a benevolent ruler, a just ruler. A ruler that would not even consider a bribe. This righteous Messiah ruler who will rule the world. The world longs for a righteous, benevolent ruler who will rule with righteousness and holiness. And then there's that word, Lord. Savior, deliverer, Messiah, ruler, and then this word, Lord. You kind of get the idea of Lord as you read the words of Jesus, especially the parables, because there's a number of parables where Jesus talks about the Lord or a Lord. And in every one of Jesus' parables, the Lord is the owner of the land and the owner of the people. Now, we Americans, we don't like the idea of thinking that we're owned. But there is something wonderful about being owned by a Lord who is holy, who is righteous, who is good. And Jesus, the Lord, is the true owner of this world. And he is bringing a people to himself. As believers in Christ, Scripture tells us very clear that we have been bought with a price. Not silver or gold, but we have been bought by the precious blood of Christ. And we belong to him. And the Lord is the one to whom everyone must give an account. The Lord is the one that we are to serve. And so there is Savior, Deliverer, Messiah, Ruler, and then Lord, the owner of all, the one that we look to, give an account to, the one that we serve. That is who came on that Christmas Eve in Jesus. And he is indeed, as Scripture says, the King of kings and Lord over all lords. In him we find our purpose for living, because he has a special purpose and plan for each one of us. It would be ridiculous for a Lord to buy us a servant and not have nothing for him to do. No, every Lord brings a servant into his home for a purpose and for a project. And God has a purpose and a project for each one of us to serve him, to represent him, and to please him and to do his will. And then, secondly, not only was this message personal, it was a message of praise. The angel says, "Glory to God in the highest." You know, giving praise is characteristic of angels. They do it better than anybody. We have glimpses of heaven in the book of Revelations, of angels before the throne of Almighty God, singing and saying praise. In the book of Job, it says that they lifted their voice in praise at creation. Scripture says that they were there at the beginning of the universe and declared his praise. God's highest glory is declared in his salvation. Think about that for a minute. The angels rejoice when one sinner repents and comes to Christ. They give praise to God for every person who is willing to acknowledge the truth that God is God and we are not, and that it's only right that we should humble ourselves before him and turn away from those things that displease him, That's what repentance means, to turn away and to repent and to trust Him. Technology will not help us. We need a Savior. And when we come to Christ, we join the angels as an offering of praise. Then thirdly, there is this message of peace. It says here, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, with whom He is pleased. I want you to notice that this peace is not for everyone. This peace is only for those for whom God is pleased with. And because of the coming to Christ, there is peace with God. And peace can only come because of what God has done. I mean, think about it for a minute. There has not been peace on earth since the fall of man. In the history of the world, there has never been peace. Technology will not bring us peace. Technology will only bring us more advanced weapons. Education will not bring us peace. Stalin, Hitler, Mao Zedong, they were all very well-educated men. Mao Zedong, the communist Chinese ruler, he holds the world record for killing the most people. The premier of North Korea is a very educated man. Education will not bring peace. But now people can find peace through God. Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace comes when we make our peace with God by trusting Him as our Savior and Lord and being justified by Him. There is no peace on earth now. There will be peace when the Lord Jesus returns, and that's a promise. Something exciting for us to look forward to. But there is peace, and listen to this, there is peace among those in whom God is well pleased. That is the path to peace, pleasing God. Think for a minute. 30 years after Jesus was born, remember He passed through boyhood, and then He stood as a man before John the Baptist. And after He was baptized, the heavens opened, and God the Father breaks the silence by saying this, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now remember what the angel said? Peace on earth among men with whom He is pleased. There's a connection here, and I hope you'll catch the connection. G. Campbell Morgan writes this, "That baby became the man in whom God was pleased." Peace will not come to earth when peace will come to the earth when men are like Him. That is the way of peace, and there is no other way. Christian, do you want peace in your life? Make it your passion to come like Christ, to become like Christ, to become like Jesus. And that's God's plan for each one of us. To become like Christ, to have our mind renewed, to be transformed. And how can we be transformed? Jesus told us how. To trust Him, to follow Him, to abide in Him, to walk in the light as He is in the light, to allow Him to transform us by the renewing of our mind, by the Word of God, and by the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the way of peace for each one of us. And so as we close our time together this morning, when we think about this message that was personal, this message of praise, and this message of peace, it reminds us of God's perfect plan and care for us. God personally cares for us by coming from heaven and living among us. And because of what He has done, we can become, just like the angels, people of praise, who recognize what is true and who rejoice in what God has done. And so I pray that this time for all of us will be a time when we will experience the peace of God. If you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, turn to Him this morning, and Christmas will make so much sense. To know that a Savior came, died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and if we'll just accept His payment as a payment for our sins, we'll experience his forgiveness, his inner peace. And then, as if we as believers, even though we may have known him for many years, if we would make it our passion to become like Christ, to trust him in every area of our life, to talk to him about everything, to listen to him by reading his word, he will change our life and we will experience the peace of God in all that we do and in every situation. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are not a God who is distant. You are not a God who is unaware of what we are experiencing. That you came to this earth and you experienced all that we experience and more. You experienced loss. You experienced sorrow. You experienced death and rejection. And Lord, we thank you as we look at your life and know that you were tempted just like us, and yet you remain faithful. And Lord, we too can be faithful if we trust you and if we turn away from those things that are not pleasing to you. And so, Lord, I pray that this Christmas and perhaps even this day, we will turn to you afresh, that we will give ourselves to you and make it our passion to know you better than we know you now, to abide in you, to turn away from those things that are not pleasing to you, and to trust you and to obey you as we follow your word and the leading of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for your presence here this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to celebrate this Christmas, to rejoice in your coming. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would continue to work in us, that we may truly represent you well and bring honor and glory to the Father in heaven. And Lord, as we sing and praise you this morning, we pray that we would know of your presence, receive your comfort, and trust you now and through eternity. Amen. Amen.